So every Thursday, or nearly every Thursday, a group of us went to Bedford. And I'll tell you something, I went really open-minded and open-hearted because I thought I was going to become this amazing evangelist. But actually, yeah, that did, well, that is happening.
Come on.
I'm still growing in that. But what actually happened was the thing I took away was the most golden nugget I got from that was that everything we do is not a performance. And if we're not doing things out of performance, suddenly we're free, we're liberated, and we're doing things in God's strength. So when I was asked to preach, my initial instinct was, no way, it's not my thing, it's not me, but I had no excuse. No excuse other than I'm going to wet myself with fear. So I stand before you having not wet myself. Yeah. Now, I warn you, these glasses are going to be on and off, because you're not going to believe this, but I have reached the age where reading and seeing are an issue. And it's hard to believe. You look at my height and you think I'm about 11, right? I'm wearing my heels today. So you could see me. But you know what I don't have in height? I make up for with my gob. And Marco will testify to that. So so let's turn to our Bibles, or switch on your Bibles, whichever method you have. And we're in Luke, as we know. And it's Luke chapter 9, right at the beginning. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. Are we ready? And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everyone. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. And that's our passage for today. So if we just look at, we'll look at it in little sections. And we'll start with the first two verses where it says, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, when I read that, I think, well, those guys were amazing. You know, they were sent out and off they went and they did these amazing things that Jesus empowered them to do it. I could never be like that. I'm sure many of us think it was so easy for the disciples. But, you know, I love looking at the characters of the disciples. They did become these amazing men, but they started out in such a way that actually, many of us can feel quite good about ourselves when we read some of the stuff that they were. Jesus called the most unremarkable, unqualified bunch of guys that in real life would never have even been friends. And I don't know if you know, the Jewish system of education in those days was that all children went to school when they were about six or seven, girls and boys. They went to school, and school was learning the scriptures, learning to memorize them. And that's how they learnt to read and write, until the age of about 12. And then at that point, they would go home and the boys would learn their father's trade and the girls would learn to be good housewives. Now, a select group of boys who were showing good potential would then continue, almost like secondary school. And they would then stay on for a further 3 years until they were 15. Now, these boys had to be quite bright and had to show good aptitude towards spiritual learning. At 15, again, they would return to their homes and continue to learn the father's trade and the mother's housekeeping skills. But the rabbi would then select the best of the best, the real bright, articulate young men who were showing great promise to become rabbis themselves. And a rabbi wouldn't choose lightly because he wasn't going to invest time. He would invest about 15 years into these young men until they were about 30, at which point they could become rabbis themselves. And unless they were super bright, super religious, really focused and driven, he wasn't going to waste time. And these young men would spend every living waking moment with the rabbi. They would learn how to sleep like him, eat like him. The mannerisms were identical. If the rabbi limped, the disciples would limp. You know, they were becoming their rabbi. And so the way they would be selected was the rabbi would say, "Come, follow me." And we know that, don't we? That's what Jesus said to the fishermen. But the way Jesus did it, he just picked these random guys. It seems like Jesus went out of his way to find the ones who had no GCSEs, no chance of A-levels. Imagine if Oxford and Cambridge decided one year to say, right, we're only taking applicants from people who have failed all their exams. Thank you very much. Anyone who's doing well need not apply. And that's almost how Jesus was doing this. And I think there was, you know, a real powerful message there for us. So you've got the fishermen. They were probably quite crude in their language, in their manners. Can you imagine the banter? It probably wasn't wholesome. They weren't from the religious elite. They weren't scholars. Then you've got others like James and John, who were nicknamed Sons of Thunder. And they were called Sons of Thunder not because of their gentle, sweet disposition. They were aggressive. They were confrontational. These were guys who were so insensitive. When Jesus talked to them about his imminent death and how he would suffer, these guys said, "Oh, can we sit with you in glory, one on your right and one on your left?" Imagine if someone comes and says, "I've got a terminal illness, I'm dying," and I say, "Can I have your car when you've departed?" Really insensitive. "Or could I have your iPhone? It's going to go to waste." You know. These guys were not nice. Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were a patriotic political movement who were out to overthrow the Romans. They were out to create rebellion. They hated tax collectors. They hated anything that represented Rome. They carried knives inside their tunics, and they were ready to stab and kill at any point. And yet Jesus called Simon the Zealot. The Zealots hated tax collectors. And yet he calls Matthew the tax collector. Can you imagine the conversation between these guys? I wonder how many scraps Jesus had to deal with, how many discussions. You know, these guys were not polished. They were not ready for this amazing life of ministry. And yet Jesus sent them out. He enabled them and he qualified them. He gave them power to go out and do everything they had seen him doing until that point, just like all disciples did. So they went out and they walked, they went, and he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics," that would be a change of clothes in our language, "and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart." Now this bit challenged me because I thought, what? Going on a journey with nothing? No bag? We women, we love our bag. It's got everything in there, you know, in case Armageddon happens while we're shopping. Need our bag. But he literally nothing. So they needed their staff, their stick. That was to protect themselves in the Judean countryside where wild animals roamed freely. And also no change of clothes, nothing. And wherever you go, you stay there. No chopping and changing. No looking for better accommodation. You just trust God. He sent them. Because I imagine that at that point, when Jesus called the disciples and said, "Right, you're going now," they must have, talk about wetting yourself, that must have been so scary to them. They must have thought, "No way, please, let me just go home and prepare. Let me just go home and read up on those scriptures a little bit more. Let me just go to Bible college for 2 years. We can find so many excuses, can't we? I mean, I know I found so many excuses to not bring truth and light into people's lives. You know, a couple of years ago, Dave ran a a little school of evangelism here, and a small group of us did that. Andy was one, and Christina and Dorla. And then one day we had to go out on the streets and talk to strangers and offer to pray for them. And I woke up that morning knowing that this dreaded thing was upon me. And I tell you, I was like, I'm not doing it. No, sorry, God, I'm not doing it. And I'm going to tell Dave, and he can throw me off the course, but I'm not doing it. It's not my thing. It's not my style. I can't go up to strangers and offer to pray for them. They're going to think I'm weird. They're going to reject it. They're going to da-da. I'm not doing it. But funny, I had no courage to do it, but I had even less courage to tell Dave. So I found myself walking the streets, really despondent. And in my head, I'm not doing it. I'm just going to stand back, let him do whatever it is, and I'll just then pretend that I'm joining in. It was terrible thinking, but I was terrified. And then I saw a lady carrying a box, a pet carrier. And in there was a tiny kitten, so cute, and because I've got two cats. And I looked at the kitten, and then I looked at her, and she made eye contact with me. And then I said, "Oh, your kitten's so cute. How old is he?" And she said, "Oh, I don't know anything about it. I got it for my son, but I think it's got diarrhea. Do you know anything about cats?" And we had this lovely chat about the cat and the kitten, and she was like, "Oh, I'm so grateful I met you," because I told her about pet insurance and all sorts of things. And then she was like, "Oh, I'm so thankful I met you." And I'm like, "Can I pray for you?" And so I prayed for her, and then I invited her to church. Now, she didn't come to church, but that's not my problem. All I know is that God set me up, and he set me up so easily and so beautifully. It was over the kitten, and it was so easy. And she didn't come to church, but I planted a seed in her head. Now, have you all heard of the Engel scale? I know Duncan's mentioned it before. The Engel scale is a scale, let's simplify it and say 0 to 10. So 0 is non-believer, not interested, possibly an atheist, nothing. 10 is full commitment to follow Jesus. And people, their journey towards Jesus goes up the scale. Some will go from 0 to 10, and that's amazing. Some will just need a little bit of help. And I don't know what I did with that lady that day. I may have taken her from 2 to 3. Yeah. And someone else will pick up where I left off. And someone else will see the rewards, possibly. We'll take her to 10. Sometimes we pick up something that someone else has done. How many people say, "Oh, my grandmother took me to church as a child, but then I lost my way," or "my mother, she's been praying for me for years"? We hear these things. Other people can sometimes lay foundations that we will then take over. But you know, sometimes we mustn't feel the pressure of being this over-evangelist. Now, I learned that at TSM as well. There's something about being an over-evangelist and a covert-evangelist. So those who are gifted with being overt and overtly evangelistic, they will tell people straight up, "You need Jesus, you accept Jesus in your life will change forever, you'll receive peace and joy and salvation." And then there are people who do it in a very gentle, covert way. Acts of kindness, generosity, genuine friendship, just being available, being honest and open. And through those acts, who knows what conversations open up, right? You know, recently I felt prompted to do something with my neighbours because I thought, I have lived here 14 years and I barely know the neighbours. I'm quite good friends with number 4. That would be Leon and Vicky. So I roped in Leon and Vicky because Leon's really good at this, actually. He knows all the neighbours. So, you know, I have to say he's gifted. And so I roped them in and I said, should we have a little tea party just so we can get to know everyone? This was not about telling people about Jesus or anything, but it was just friendship. And out of that tea party, Leon's making amazing friendship with number 5. There's a guy at number 5 who needs a job. Leon's got him a job. And the other day we talked to him about, are you in a church? And he said, "No, unfortunately not." Well, that was music to my ears. Unfortunately not. So I'm like, "Come to our church. You know, we're just down the road." And so I know Leon's going to pick up on that one. He's just going to follow that through, but in a gentle, covert way. We don't want to scare people off. Some people want to be scared. Well, some people just want the bang message. But some people, we do it gently. And Jesus will equip and enable us, just like he did those rugged 12 men. Now let's move on to verse 5. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, verse 5 is a real warning for our hearts to protect ourselves, because there will be rejection. Yeah. You know, there will be people who just are not interested. You just can't move them from 0 on the Engel scale. And, you know, that can be really discouraging, and it can cause us to feel, I failed. It's not me, it's not my gift, I'm not going to do it. But you know what? That's for the Holy Spirit. That's God's job. Yeah. And it's between them and God. And we just need to know one thing, that there's an expression that says, the same sun that softens, melts wax, hardens clay. So there are going to be one of two responses to the gospel message: softening of hearts and or hardening of hearts. You know, some people will become hardened by what they hear. And this expression, shake the dust off your feet, so Jesus used very cultural language. This was a Jewish thing that the religious did. When they went through through Gentile territory, which was considered unclean, when they finished going through that territory, they'd be wiping the dust off their shoes as a symbol that they are being cleansed from all the terrible place they've been to. Because the Jews hated the Romans, hated Roman rule, but they loved the freedom that they got. They were free to go through the territories. And because they were amazing merchants, and you know, where there was money to be made or a deal to be had, they'd happily go into Gentile territory. They rarely went into a Gentile house, but if there was money to be made, they'd go in there, and then they'd come out of the house and they'd be cleaning the dust off their sandals and, you know, really rude about it. But so Jesus actually says, you know, where you're rejected, just move on. Don't worry about it. We mustn't let that stuff discourage us. They're not rejecting us. They're rejecting the mess. They're rejecting Jesus. And they can't do more to us than they did to the Saviour. So we mustn't feel in any way that we're so hard done by, because Jesus had it so much worse than us. We need to be at peace that some people will not accept it, but that's not for us to worry about. And, you know, I can imagine that would have been something that the disciples felt. Well, what happens if they reject us? What happens if they... Let me just tell you a really personal story very quickly. My dad, 55 years ago, was a non-believer. He had reached a stage of his life. He was raised a Catholic, but this wasn't a Catholicism that was alive and well. This was just a tradition in a small Sicilian village. Everyone was a Catholic. Anything else was seriously bad news. And there were a few born-again Christians emerging. But so my dad, at the age of 20, didn't believe in anything. He wasn't interested. It was all just nonsense to him. My dad was also considered highly educated because he was at university, which in those days hardly anybody went for money reasons, just because of the culture of the time. Men generally went and worked in their fathers, whether it was the farmland or the carpentry firm. So my dad considered highly educated, and he went to work in a factory just to make some money to pay for uni. And he heard about a man working there who all the other colleagues mocked, made fun of. They called him an idiot. They went as far as saying he's a complete cretin. Really nasty stuff about this guy. And what was it this guy had? Number one, he was illiterate. Number two, he was born again Christian. And for those reasons, they said, well, what do you expect from this illiterate fool? He doesn't understand anything. He follows some strange religion and that. So my dad was curious. And when he finally met him, he started asking him some questions. But my dad was arguing against his arguments. But my dad says, all I remember was that this man was full of grace, full of peace. Whatever the others threw at him, however many names they called him, he took it with grace and gentleness. Although he was illiterate or semi-literate, he could barely read and write. He had memorized the Bible from teachings and could answer any question. And then one day, my dad asked a particular question, and that was it. He realized there's some truth here and started studying the Bible for himself. I became convinced. So this man pretty much took my dad from 0 to 10. Over a period of time, became convinced, made a commitment to follow Jesus, got baptized. Now, my dad then started receiving persecution beyond belief from his family. They didn't go as far as disowning him, but close. And my dad had to hide his Bible, hide his books, because my grandfather said, first of all, he was going to kill that man, and secondly, he was going to burn his books if he ever found them. My dad then left, came to Britain, and before he left, he couldn't bring everything, so he hid his books. My granddad found one of those books one day, but before he burnt it, he started reading it. And then he wrote to my dad saying, I wish you were here because I have so many questions and I have nobody to ask. Because this stuff was just, you didn't talk about it. In those days, Catholics didn't own a Bible, didn't read it, didn't need to. The priest did everything. It was fine. Don't ask too many questions because there's no need. The priest knows everything. That's how it was. So my dad arranged for the man who my grandfather had wanted to kill to go visit him. And the man went, visited him, and talked him through his journey, and my grandfather was baptized.
Amen.
And because of that, I stand here today. Because my mum and dad's marriage is directly linked, because they met in church. It wouldn't have happened. I wouldn't be born. Marco wouldn't be here. The girls wouldn't know about Jesus, you know, and hopefully their children. The impact of that man's boldness. He wasn't ashamed. He was illiterate. He didn't care. He knew that Jesus equipped him and filled him with everything he needed. Yeah. He took nothing for the journey. Just like Jesus says, take nothing for the journey. The time is now. We do it now. And it went. And then the passage goes as far as talking about Herod. Now, Herod was a nasty piece of work. He beheaded John the Baptist because John had revealed his sin to him. He didn't like John the Baptist, and so he'd had him executed. But he was curious. And it says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, almost proudly. I added that bit. But who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Now, Herod never got to see Jesus until Jesus' trial, where basically the religious Jews wanted Jesus executed, but they had no power to do that. They had no authority, and he had to be taken to a Roman governor. So he was taken to Pilate. Pilate, who really didn't care about all these accusations of blasphemy, it was all religious stuff and all Jewish stuff, said, I find no crime with this man. And so then he thought, well, what can I do with him? Send him to Herod. Sent him to Herod, who thought, oh, we're in for a show. I see he does miracles, he does tricks. But Jesus refused to engage with that nonsense, because Jesus' ministry was about bringing life and freedom, about something completely different. And Jesus was preparing for the ultimate sacrifice. And so Herod and his soldiers mocked him, dressed him in royal garments just to make fun of him. And, you know, the ultimate humiliation upon Jesus. And so we know that Herod had his chance, but he's a typical example of someone whose heart was hardened. Now, I just want us to think about this for a moment. We, as a church, are going on a journey. In 6 weeks' time, we're going out on the streets of London and for Revive London. Now, unlike the disciples who were told, go now, don't go home and get anything, we've got 6 weeks, okay? So breathe. We are going to go out. And remember, some are waiting for something like this. They're waiting for this. And some their hearts will be hardened to it. They may reject it, or they may just, no, thank you, you know. But let's spend the next 6 weeks just spending time with God and asking him to reveal himself more to us, to reveal to us who we are, how he sees us. Because once we got that, once we understand how regal we are, how restored we are, we can walk with our head held high. And we don't need to be ashamed or afraid. Once we understand that, we won't be afraid of rejection. And again, we will do it within our gifts. Some will go straight up to someone and say, I feel I need to pray for you. Some will, you know, spark a conversation over a kitten. But that's how God will use each one of us. And he knows that. He knows that we're all different. He made us, and he made us unique for a reason. Don't let anything stop you. Sometimes we think, you know what, my life is too messy. I can't, I'm not a good example of what a Christian should be like. But someone might just need to see a messy Christian working through their stuff. And being able to say, you know what, I'm still on a journey myself. My life isn't sorted. I still do things that I know aren't right, but I'm working on it. And God is merciful. He is so merciful, and he accepts me just as I am. So there is someone waiting to hear message of salvation from all kinds of walks of life. You know, sometimes they don't want to see this perfect Christian because it just makes them feel like there's no chance for me. Sometimes a messy life is exactly what it's going to take for someone. That doesn't mean to say you go ahead and carry on, right? We still have to work our stuff out. But God is so good. He gives us time. He is so patient. He knows you're going to, however long it is you need, you know, with whatever issue it is, he knows exactly where you're at. He knows that you sometimes don't trust him. Sometimes we're dying from lack of faith. I know I had it that morning out on the streets with Dave, complete lack of faith that God was going to do anything. And so I just know from those situations that God will come through. And even if you come away saying, I went out on the streets, I spoke to loads of people, they all rejected me. Just be rejoicing because you were obedient.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's all he asked. Just be obedient and I will give you everything you need. So I'm just going to ask us to please stand and we will pray for all of us to just become bolder. And this is for me as well, as you know. I'm still on that journey very much. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love us and you've called us exactly as we are and where we're at. And that you want to do an amazing work in us, just like you did with the disciples. You transformed 12 rugged, complicated, messy lives into amazing, outstanding, bold, and zealous evangelists for you. And so we just ask now that we will spend the next few weeks just looking for opportunities to bless the people in our lives, neighbours, work colleagues, mums at school, our own family members, just to bless them, whether it be in a covert way or an overt way, but that people will recognise there's something here. Please use us, Lord, to bring people up that Engel scale closer and closer to 10. And we pray, Lord, that when we go out on the streets in October, we will be excited, not terrified, but nerves of excitement at what you're going to do. May we go out expectant. May we go out just knowing that there's someone who just needs their life transformed. And may we be protected by your loving arms from any rejection, knowing that they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting you. But Lord, we want to pray against all those things that steal and rob us of your peace and your joy. And I just pray a blessing over each one of us throughout this week, that opportunities will arise and that we can actually say, thank you, God, for setting me up. This was so easy. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.